welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
If you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. Imagine being accused of the most heinous crimes. And imagine that it was on video. There's no denying that it was done. And you were brought before a righteous judge. And you're all alone. And you have nobody. You're toast. But what if you have an advocate? One whom is the judge's son. And one whom the judge has said, all those who follow you, I'll treat them like I would treat you, my son. Then there's hope. Because of an advocate. So let's read John chapter 1. We'll read from John chapter 1 from verse 5 to chapter 2 verse 1. Now remember that the chapter divisions are not inspired by God. They were added over 1,000 years later after the scripture was written. So originally this is just one letter. And so it might sound strange to us to keep on reading into chapter 2, but that's just because originally it was a letter, so we'll read the first verse of chapter 2 as well. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word now, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, God, our rock and our redeemer. Without you, nothing good will ever be accomplished. No spirit will ever be turned to you. There will be no repentance, no true faith. But with your spirit, all things are possible. And we pray that you would work now as we look at your word. In Christ's name, amen. So John starts out by saying, this is the message. This is the message that we've heard from the beginning and we proclaim to you. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. God is holy. This is foundational to the scripture. This is foundational to the Christian faith. This is where it all begins, with the truth about God being complete light. Complete holiness, complete goodness, something we can't even fathom, right, in our own minds. And so as we walk through this passage of Scripture, notice the trend here in the verses that we just read. All of them, except verse 5, contain an if statement, and many of them begin with such. If we walk in the light, if we say we walk in the light, if, and so on. So just want to point that out. A lot of if-then statements, which exist all throughout the book of 1 John. Right? As we've seen, it's often a book, a letter in the New Testament that is often looked at as kind of a test of where we are spiritually. And so we'll see just a glimmer of that this morning. Want to kind of, in the beginning, we'll be looking at four key points. Obviously, these are just four key points that I just kind of polled. Obviously, there are others that could be made. And so the first key point being that what we just read, in God, there is no darkness at all, only light. When John states he is proclaiming the message that's received from Christ, the first thing is how God is light. Before anything about us, before anything else, before anything about himself, God is light. So what does it mean that God is light? What does light mean? It's a common theme in John's writings, as our passage of the week that we read earlier in John chapter 1. Right? The lightness came and the darkness cannot overcome it. So it's a common theme within John's writings. The light is that which reveals, that which is pure, that which provides guidance. Right? If we remember in Psalm 119, verse 105, we read that thy word, God, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Your light guides me. And staying with John, remember in John chapter 8, verse 12, when the scripture says, again, Jesus spoke to them, the Jewish leaders, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So in God, the light is everything that is good, everything that is pure, everything that is true. So he is so holy and above darkness that he cannot even be tempted with sin or evil, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. If we remember in James chapter 1, verse 13, when James writes, let no one say when he is tempted, oh, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So sure, the Lord will test his people at times. And as we've been studying in the adult Bible class that we wrapped up this morning in the book of Job, Job was certainly tested. But to tempt one, the Lord does not tempt us or provoke us to sin. So maybe this is helpful. I know every analogy breaks down at some point. No analogy is perfect. But think of it like bait on a fishing pole. Do we have any fishermen here? I am no fisherman. But I hear from those who are that you attach some bait onto the hook of the fishing pole and you cast it out in hopes that the fish will bite on the bait and then you can reel it in and you can catch the fish. So it's like the bait is saying, come on, fish, come on, take a bite, come on, come on, come on. How terrible to do to trick those poor little fish. But the bait is trying to convince the fish to come on and take a bite. So maybe maybe that is a little bit of what's being communicated here by James and saying that God does not do that with us or with anyone. To goad us, try to get us to sin. Come on, come on. Come take a bite. No, the evil one does that. The world does that. Our flesh does that. But not the Lord. In him, there is no darkness, no evil. Brings me to my second point. And that since in God, there is no darkness, we are not walking with him if we walk in darkness. Now, what does this mean? In verse 6, as we read, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So a little bit of background here. John may be alluding to what some others were saying in his day. So he's saying, if we say this, so it implies that there were some saying this in his day. And he's speaking against those who are saying it. So he may be alluding to what others are saying in this day, that they were in harmony with God, even though they were living habitually sinful lives. There was a major heresy in the first century that carried over into today. We just might not call it what it was called in the first and second and third and fourth centuries. A heresy called Gnosticism. Maybe you've heard of it. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And so, among other things, they believed that they possessed a secret knowledge. And one major tenet of this early Gnosticism was something called dualism, which is a belief that the spirit world is good and the material world is evil, including our physical bodies. Whatever is physical, whatever is material, whatever we can see is bad. We need to shun it and suppress it in every way that we can. And it's only the spiritual things that are good. And so they believed that the physical body was evil. And so in order to carry this logic, it ultimately comes to they believe that Jesus did not come in a physical body. Because you say Jesus is sinless. Well, but how can Jesus be sinless if he came in a physical body and the physical body is evil? You see the logic? It's logical, but it's wrong. And that's why John, in the beginning of 1 John, we didn't read it, but if you read the introduction of this letter, 1 John, that's why he emphasizes things like he says, those things which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. So he's speaking against that Gnosticism, saying Jesus was here in a physical body. And so one way in which Gnostics applied this to their daily living, you might ask, what does this have to do with what we're talking about in 1 John? Well, one of the ways in which they would apply this to their daily life was that they would say whatever they did with their body was not important. Only what matters was what they did with their spirit. So Paul addresses this many times. He addresses it in 1 Corinthians, Galatians, and Colossians. It was a prominent, it was a serious heresy that had to be dealt with in the first century, even during the time that the Bible, that the New Testament was being written. It was very early. And some were saying, hey, I can walk with God no matter how I live. Doesn't matter what I do with my body, because what I do with my body is inconsequential. Doesn't matter. It makes no difference. If I commit sexual immorality, if I live as a glutton, it is only my body that's doing that. You see the dualism, the two opposing things. They're mutually exclusive. You can do one thing with one and not the other. My spirit isn't doing those things, it's just my body. My spirit remains pure, so the Gnostic says. And so John is addressing this here, and he's saying those who say such things are lying. You cannot walk in darkness while claiming to have fellowship with the one who is light. So just maybe a little illustration, maybe it helps. It's like you saying, okay, I'm going with that guy. See that guy over here? I'm walking with him. But that guy's going this way and you're walking this way. No, I'm going with him. I'm going. And someone else from the outside would say, no, you're not going with him. He's going that way. Why do you keep saying you're going in the opposite direction? What are you talking about? And they would say, you know, he says he's going and walking with that guy, but he's not. He's not in harmony with him. How foolish, right? We can see it easily in a silly illustration like that, but it's, no, you're not going with him, you're lying. And so John says we cannot walk in darkness, we cannot walk that way and claim to be in fellowship, to be in harmony with the one who's going the other way. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus says to his disciples, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So according to Christ, according to the scripture, there is a direct connection between our fellowship with God and our obedience. We're told in verse 7 here in 1 John, to walk in the light as he is in the light. And then we have fellowship, and we're told here we have fellowship with one another. So walking in the light, are we guided by the Spirit? Are we pursuing the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5? Are we pursuing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Not that we walk in them perfectly. I mean, who really keeps all of those perfectly? Who keeps any of them perfectly and never falls short? Not any of us here. Not that we walk in them perfectly, but is that the trajectory of our lives? To walk towards Christ with our lives, with our behavior, with our obedience, and not away from Him? Do we love and value God's word? Or can we kind of just take it or leave it? Christ speaks on a subject. Does that settle the matter? Or do we make excuses and kind of offer our own wisdom as a contrast or an alternative thought to what Jesus says? These are questions only each individual can answer before the Lord. But to walk in the light means to not say, yeah, but when Jesus speaks. Jesus says this, yeah, but that is not walking in the light. It's interesting that John says when we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Because why? Why would it result in having fellowship with one another? Because then we are pursuing Christ together, working to please the same Lord and Savior. But when we're all pursuing what we all want, we're all going in opposite directions and there's no harmony. Not pursuing ourselves and our own sin, but building each other up towards greater sanctification because we're all following the light. And there's only, we all understand, right, based on the scripture, there's only one light, and it's Christ. Best of all, it is evidence that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us, as we will see shortly. And you may be wondering, I kind of hope you are. What is walking in darkness? What does it mean to walk in darkness? So it brings us to my third point. To walk in darkness does not mean, it doesn't require sinlessness. So I want us to think for a moment. John says we lie and do not practice the truth if we say we have fellowship with God but walk in darkness. That's verse 6. So he says, if we say we walk in darkness but we are in fellowship with God, we lie. But John also says we deceive ourselves and do not possess the truth within us if we claim not to have any sin. So hold on a second here, John. Apostle John. Wait, so I'm a liar if I say I'm right with God, but walk in darkness, but I'm also a liar if I say I have no sin. How can I not be living a lie? So there must be a difference between having sin and walking in darkness. I don't think John's point is to say that we're all living a lie. I don't think that's his point. There's something real that he's communicating here. Based on the entire context, walking in darkness and still having remaining sin cannot be the same thing. So if we find ourselves falling short of God's glory, which Romans chapter 3 says we all do, if we find ourselves stumbling, we ought not to immediately assume, I'm walking in darkness, or that person is walking in darkness because they didn't act perfectly in this situation. So when we occasionally stumble and do not faithfully walk in complete obedience, we ought not to equate that with walking in darkness. The word walk signifies the regulation of one's life. Your life's walk is entrenched in darkness, consumed by it, for one walking in darkness. Not you find yourself tripping into darkness and then experiencing the Lord's discipline and bringing you back to the light, and it might be a difficult season and all of these things, but no, the one who walks in darkness has no concern for their need to come to the light. They say with their lips that they follow Christ, but with their conduct, with their lives, they speak very clearly that they do not, but rather they walk in darkness. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he says, many will say to me on that day, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and work many miracles in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, you who work lawlessness, I never knew you. So to say we walk in the light and to have fellowship with God, just to say it, what does that, what value is that? To say the words. You could teach a parrot to say that. Now, not comparing ourselves to parrots, but just simply the point that to say it doesn't mean much. But only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven, those who walk in the light and not the darkness. Remember in James, I believe it's chapter 2, where we know James says, faith without works is dead. So one clue as to whether one walks in darkness or walks in the light, yet imperfectly, and there are many clues or many indications, but one that we will just see here in 1 John is my fourth point. If we sin, we confess our sins because we have an advocate. Remember the Gnostic who says, you know, the sin with my body, it doesn't count. I didn't sin in my spirit. I just sinned in my body. So slow your roll, right? I just sinned with my body, not my spirit. And that same person claims, I have no sin to confess. But John states that we all have sin. And if we say we do not, we prove to be self-deceived. We lie. Worst of all, we lie to ourselves. One indication of a true believer, one who walks in the light, in addition to a life aimed toward following Christ and growing in him, is a sensitivity to and a practice of confession of sin. The one who walks in darkness, living a life in rebellion towards God, is not sensitive to his own sin because the darkness has blinded him to it. He's not able to even recognize it, because he's blinded. Later on, John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 11, he speaks on what it is to walk in darkness, and he gives one example when he says, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So the darkness not only brings out all of the sin nature in a man, it not only brings us to sin, but it blinds him to the darkness in which he is entrenched. And to use another analogy, another imperfect analogy, but similar to an analogy some have used regarding man and his sin with a fish in water. Does the fish know, to go back to fishing again, do fish know that they're wet? Not until you take them out of the water. Then he goes back in where it's wet. He didn't realize there was anything peculiar about his wetness as opposed to other creatures. So sinful man, when confronted with the light of God, if left to his own devices, will simply just crawl back into the darkness, like the fish going back into the water. Jumps out of the water. Oh, wait, what's this? I don't like this. I'm going back. Right? Man, left to his own devices, will do that, crawl back to the darkness every chance he gets. The man walking in the light, by God's grace, recognizes sin when it rears its ugly head, because his life is in fellowship with the light. And most significant, the redeemed, walking in the light, know the one who forgives sin. The unregenerate man does not intimately know the one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It is because we have an advocate, because we have one who pleads our case before God the Father, if you will, that we can come to the Lord knowing we have sinned against him and have sinned against others, have sinned against each other, but to know that we are forgiven, though we once walked in darkness. Because we have that confidence that we have an advocate, that we can come to him and confess our sins, and to know and trust that he forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Let's read verse 9 through chapter 2, verse 1 again, just these three verses. If we confess our sins, so see, he knows that we have sin. So that's why just simply having sin cannot be the same as walking in darkness. We have to distinguish between the two. That's not to belittle sin. That's just simply to interpret the scripture accurately. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So unfortunately, due to the influence of Roman Catholicism, the idea of the confession of sin sometimes comes along with some kind of bizarre images of speaking to a priest behind, you know, a closed door and all of it. As if the priest is an intermediary. So sometimes in our culture, we just have, when we hear confession, sometimes that's what comes to our mind. But that's not the biblical concept of confession. The biblical concept of confession is much simpler. That we'll see here in a moment. But confession, how often, brother, sister, how often do we confess our sins to God? Never mind confessing our sins to one another, but how often do we confess our sins to God? And what does it mean to confess? So when we confess, is it to inform God? To tell God we're sorry for what we did? To tell God we are sorry, but then list many excuses as to why we did what we did. Say, God, I'm sorry I did this. I know I shouldn't have done that, but this is why I did it. And you know, go easy on me. I won't try to pronounce or share like a specific Greek word from the New Testament. But in this case, I think it might be helpful. So the Greek term that is translated here as confess is the Greek word homologeo. I say it because when we hear the prefix homo, we know it means the same. And logeo, to say. And so literally, to confess, biblically, it means to say the same thing as another. That's what the term confess means. When we think of confession, let's think of it that way. It means to agree with. And in this case, to agree with God. When we confess our sins to God, that means rightly confessing means we are saying the same thing about our sin that God says about it. It's sin, iniquity, not a mistake, not poor judgment, not a disease. Father, I sinned against you and I am responsible. You say that theft, fornication, adultery, envy, fill in the blank, you say these are sins and I confess that I am guilty. And I need your grace and your mercy. It's kind of like the, not exactly applicable, but like the saying, the buck stops here. Like I'm not blaming anybody else, right? So the unbeliever walks in darkness while the believer walks in the light and confesses his or her sin that they hate. Confess my sin because I want to be cleansed from it and I hate it. I don't want it. Right, you Christian. We don't want our sin. Now in verse 10, kind of coming full circle again, he says, if we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if we claim we have not sinned, if we claim we don't have any sin to confess, we not only lie to ourselves, in verse 8, we deceive ourselves, but we make God out to be a liar. And you might say, well, what do you mean making God to be a liar if I say I don't have to confess my sin? Because God says we have sinned. In Romans chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, which Paul writes, and he's partially quoting from Psalm 14, Romans 3, 11 through 18 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. About the most explicit description of man in his fallen state without Christ. But when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, we go to the one who forgives sinners. Because when the Holy Spirit calls a man and he convicts of sin, it's pretty much the same act. I don't want to put a timetable on it. But once we're convicted of our sin, we're pointed to Christ. God doesn't just come to a man and say, you're a sinner, that's it, end of story. No, he calls us, convicts us of our sin, and calls us to Christ. And that's where we are in chapter 2, verse 1, where we see Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one without sin. We are sinful and pure, wicked, in and of ourselves. We can't pay for the sin of anyone else, let alone our own, because we have our own sin. But Jesus took on our sin on the cross when the Father placed all of our guilt upon him. And he suffered and died and was buried, but rose again on the third day. And in the same way, all his righteousness is credited to our account once we trust in him and him alone. And because of that, by God's grace, you and I may walk in the light. Not perfect, not that we would attain some kind of sinless perfectionism this side of heaven. No, glorification is when Christ returns, but he calls us out of that darkness that we once walked in. Living in sin and loving it, planning our sin, wanting more of it, being comfortable within it, not knowing or caring for anything different. Living a life whose ultimate question boils down to, what can I most do to benefit myself? Walking in darkness. But when God calls a man, he calls us to walk in the light. Let us follow Christ with our spiritual eyes being opened as those to whom the light has been revealed, that we know, like our spiritual eyes have been opened to where we see the world differently than we saw it before. For those of us in Christ, we know this. We know that once God called me, I realized how deceived I was before. To really think that my good can outweigh my bad, and when I stand before God on that day, he'll let me into heaven because I did a few good things? Wow, that is a dangerous position. But once God calls us, we realize the foolishness of the darkness, and he calls us to his light. And rather, we live a life that hates our own sin, and confesses it when God convicts us. And we seek ways to honor and glorify God and want more of him. And it's all his own work. And it's not that we obtain some kind of level of spirituality where now we become good. No, the only thing good in us is God's Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter speaks to this when he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So when God calls a man, a woman, out of darkness into his marvelous light, he does not do so only to aim to perpetually run back to the darkness and be left there and live as if we did before we were even called. When God brings someone to the light, they will be preserved by God's Spirit. As Romans chapter 6, verse 2 says, how can he who died to sin still live in it? Sure, we will fail. But that is when we, not in a licentious way or a kind of grace-abusing way, but that is when we go to our advocate and we confess our sin to him, which is an act of walking in the light, confessing our sin to the Lord. And when we confess our sin, it reminds us of our own fallenness, and it reminds us of God's mercy. And on what better occasion did the Lord display his mercy than on Calvary? And to this, we will focus our attention now as we celebrate and partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a great time of reflection and repentance, time of confession, but also a time of celebration. As we partake of the Lord's table, let us reflect on and confess our own sin before the Lord in our own hearts, to confess our sin, to bring it to him, but to remember and reflect on his grace and mercy that was shown on Calvary. As Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So we might think of that as, well, that's a dangerous thing to ask. Lord, search me, search my heart. But that is a posture of confession before the Lord, to search me, so that, because if it's not revealed to us, how do we repent of it? Lord, show me where I fall short so that I may be brought to repentance. So if there is a sin between you and a brother or sister, in the spirit of Matthew 5, may it be made right today. And let us confess our sins to the Lord. And then let's remember, let's do this sober-minded, but also in a spirit of joy, knowing that Christ's sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to atone for our sin, that we can be made right with God because of what Christ has done for us. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God. And Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." So if you know the Lord, if you are a Christian here this morning, and you know that you trust that the Lord has died, that the Lord Jesus died to forgive you of your sins, and he rose again on the third day, and not only for your individual sins, but for all sins for everyone who would believe in him, then we ask and we invite you to partake with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. We thank you for making provision for the forgiveness of our sins against you through Christ. As we proclaim Christ's death and profess our trust in it, help us to actively walk in the light. We pray that your Spirit would point all of us here to Christ. For those that do not know you yet, may you draw them to your Son. And for those whose eyes have been opened, may we pursue you all the more, growing more sensitive to our own sin, confessing them before you, and being blessed with your forgiveness of sins and your cleansing us from all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. And as Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 17, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever."